Back from our special weeks together, the last 4 weeks, and holiday season is over, and the Lord is leading us back to James. We'll start in chapter 3 this morning, but let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Father, we are grateful that your word is clear and true to us. We're thankful that sometimes it does not tell us what we want to hear, but what we need to hear, and that is true of much of James chapter 3. Where it brings each one of us to consider our own lives and our behavior in this life and what our response, the response of our heart ought to be to the truth. I pray that you would direct our attention today to only what you have to say, that you would constrain again my own speech and opinions so that all that is taught even here would be a reflection accurately of your intentions for your people. Bless us in our time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The theme today is that faith accepts the counsel and justice of God. If we go flashback to the beginning of last semester, we addressed the fact that the book of James itself is a whole series of tests of faith. Tests of faith. In a sense, it's not so much saying, how do you trust Christ? How do you become saved? So much as, if we really are people of faith, if we really are people who trust in the Lord, what do our lives look like? And we began all the way back with a testing of our faith, works patience, and so on, and have moved forward from there. James chapter 3, verse 1, and then what follows is going to remind us that faith accepts the counsel as well as the justice of God. And it's going to propose for us some things that are a little bit difficult here. Sometimes a command is fairly straightforward and obvious. When I tell my children, don't hit your sister, that doesn't need a lot of explanation. Why? Why shouldn't I hit my sister? Obviously, that's very straightforward. The command needs no qualification, no additions, nothing that undergirds it as a logical rationale for the command. Other commands are a little more difficult. A number of months ago, I was driving down the road, and sometimes I talk my children through the rules of the road. By the time they get to driver's ed, they should know everything they need to know way ahead of time. Well, I'm talking, and I'm just coming up to a red light and stopped at the red light and then turned right. And my son was appalled. He's like, Daddy, you just ran the red light. I said, I did not run the red light. He goes, you did too. It was red. I saw it. He said, well, I didn't run the red light because I turned right on red. Well, you went through the red and it was green for them and it was red for you. You ran the red light. I said, pause. There's this rule of the road that when you pull up to an intersection, the light's red. Yes, cross traffic has green light. But if you're in the right-hand lane and you're turning right and there's not a no turn on red sign up there, then you can turn right on red. At least in America. Okay. And he said, why? I don't know. There are good reasons why. I mean, you can check cross traffic. It's only coming one direction. You're not having to cross lanes. And I tried to explain things the best that I possibly could. And I think he was reasonably well convinced and kind of, all right, I guess you didn't run a red light at the end of all of that. But it was a point in which he could trust the counsel and advice that I was giving him, that the commands of the rules of the road sometimes are very simple, very direct, and sometimes they're a little more complex and need a rationale that undergirds them. So as we start the passage today, please look for the answer to this key question, and that is, what is the only command in verses 1 through 12? Okay, I'm going to let you weigh in here in just a minute. So look for the only command in verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, a reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So what's our command? Most of the statements in this passage are declarative. They're just statements. This is facts. But there's one command. Anybody see it or pick up on it? It's not quite as clear in English as it is in Greek. If you want, you can come take Greek at the seminary. We'd be glad to help you. Yes. Okay, that is actually in Greek a declarative. Now, or we might put in an exclamatory where he is, this oughtn't happen this way. Okay, so that was the closest. And I actually had to look at that more carefully in the process of studying because I went, here's the second one. I guess that ruins the point. And yet we can tell that. It's an exclamation. There is one command, one imperative. It's right in the verse 1. Verse 1, not many of you should become teachers. And again, that doesn't sound quite imperative in English, but it is an imperative. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. And that is really where we are directing the entirety of our attention today, is in this verse 1. Because at least in part, I guess I'm done here. Right? Better close my Bible and step quietly away from my little stand here. The Bible says we shouldn't be teachers. So what do I think I'm doing? I'm teaching. But I'm not supposed to be. Right there. The only command in the whole passage is... Oh, many. Okay, there we go. So y'all many shouldn't be teachers. The many there is coupled with the you. We don't do that a lot in English. When we give a command, you is always the subject. So I said, you know, I look at my child and say, clean up your room. It's you clean up your room. But again, in Greek, you can add lots of other things as subjects. And it says many don't be teachers. Guess some of us might be able to, but it looks like it's pretty dangerous. We might want to investigate this a little further. Does the Bible mean that we can't have someone who's studied language, parallel passages, historical backgrounds, and the Bible itself, and brings that information to bear on our hearts? Is it really discouraging people from that? Probably not. And what does it mean? Let's look at the term in the rest of the New Testament. Our word for teacher in this passage occurs in 48 verses in the Gospels and 10 verses outside the Gospels. What can we learn from those passages? Well, to begin with, the teacher of the New Testament era, the person who's called the teacher, like he is in James, is a person who compels conformity to his life in teaching. He's a person of sufficient stature that people must follow him. And he gathers disciples around himself. Matthew 8:19. A scribe came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Why would he say that? Do we follow our teachers today wherever we go? You know, do I expect to drive out of church and then glance in my rearview mirror? There's this whole line of cars all of a sudden. And I'm like, quick, take evasive action. I turn around the corner really quickly and I approach a light really slowly, hoping it turns yellow. It turns yellow. I gun it through the intersection, cut you guys off because you're following me wherever I go. No, but in this time period, they did. Disciples would follow a teacher. They would attach themselves to him. They would eat with him. They would walk with him. They would talk with him. They would engage in business with him at times. So a teacher is someone who has enough authority that he's compelling conformity to his life and teaching. Jesus himself speaks in Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. That is, there is a coupling together here, and the following verse goes on and describes even greater their attachment. Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. His own life exudes a certain level of authority so that he is imprinting himself, as it were, on his students. Imprinting himself on his disciples. His life compels conformity. John 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. In other words, his simply being their teacher was enough to make the conduct of his life a model for them to follow. He didn't have to, and he shouldn't have to get up and say to his disciples, okay, disciples, wash each other's feet. Okay, disciples, speak in this way. Because if he was the teacher and he did something, his disciples are filing it away and going, wow, if my teacher did that, then I'm supposed to do that too. His life compels conformity to his, again, his life and teaching. Second, the teacher has the right, or at least the will, to impose his will on other people. Matthew chapter 16, he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Wow, that's rather forward, isn't it? Imagine somebody you hear knock on your door one day and you open it up and see somebody you don't recognize. And they go, the teacher says, I'm going to stay here for the next couple of nights. And we're going to celebrate a festival here and you're going to provide supper for us. You go, excuse me? I don't think so. And yes, we can go back to the cultural context. We understand that in the New Testament era, very frequently people who had properties within cities, particularly Jerusalem, knew that guests were pouring into Jerusalem at festival times. And people who had extra room frequently would be open for guests. But there's a little bit of a difference between being open and available and somebody knocks on your door and says, you know, hi, we're visiting Jerusalem for the feast and could you make room for us? And somebody who knocks on the door and says, hey, by the way, we're coming in and we're going to celebrate here. But the teacher in the ancient world was a man, again, of such authority, established authority, that he had either the right or at least his own will to impose his will on other individuals. Luke chapter 3, verse 12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And his answer was not going to be easy, was it? I mean, imagine if you had the teaching authority today and you just happened to be, you know, walking down some street in New York City and a bunch of brokers and bankers grabbed you and they pulled you in and like, teacher, we've been wondering what we're supposed to do. And you went, really? Well, I'll tell you what you're supposed to do. Well, first of all, you know, why is your time worth $110,000 a minute? A minute, some of them. And, you know, the people that are under you, their time is worth $9 an hour. Why is it that when you sink your company completely, you make dumb decisions, you get a $15 million bonus on top of your $80 million salary? You make completely harebrained decisions that cost the company 90% of its stock value, and you walk away with more money. And some person down there makes one little accounting error and you chuck him out on the streets. I'll tell you what you're supposed to do. Can you imagine if they all asked a guy like that and then responded to his authority and immediately said, that's it. We are walking into the board tomorrow. No, we can't even wait tomorrow. Hello, get the board together. You are cutting my salary down by 98%. We're going to distribute my salary to everybody underneath me. This is grossly under. Can you imagine if they did that? That's what the tax collectors did to Jesus. And he didn't look at them and say, well, I don't know. I mean, I'm not a politician or a tax broker. I don't know what to do. He looked at them and spoke in terms of justice and expected them to obey. He had, in his case, of course, the right. Other teachers felt that they had the right to impose their will on others. Joseph Smith claimed to have revelations from the angel Moroni. And when several of his followers, including Oliver Cowdery and Hiram Page, early on in the days of the Mormon Church, claimed to receive revelations as well, Smith had a convenient revelation that he was the prophet and apostle, and that he only held the keys of the mysteries and of the revelations that allowed him to dictate new scripture. So he exercised his will over against everybody else, and anytime he needed a new revelation, fortunately he got one, that allowed him to adapt and shout down anybody who claimed to be having revelations as well within the church. Smith started practicing both polygamy and adultery through plural marriages. He married the wives of at least 10 of his followers, forcing them to divorce their wives so he could marry them. When his first wife, Emma, objected, he got another revelation establishing the legitimacy of these marriages for himself as the apostle and prophet. Here was a man who, if he took James 3 at all seriously, would have been rather more guarded than he was. Because this man really was setting himself out to be the teacher. A person who had absolute authority and the right to impose his will on his followers. Third, a teacher is an authoritative interpreter of previously existing authorities. When we say authoritative interpreter, this is not simply somebody who is just skillful in his knowledge and tries to lay it out in front of other people. But this is an individual who can actually step forward and say, I know you have heard this is the correct way. And I know you've grown up believing it, but I say unto you, rather, this is the correct interpretation, and it's my way or the highway. Matthew 22:24. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And we go through that circumstance, of course, in which Jesus replies to them and basically says, you guys are ignorant, not knowing the scriptures. You want to know what the right interpretation of scripture is? The right interpretation of scripture and of the power of God is this. In the resurrection, you're totally transformed. You're neither married nor given in marriage. So your question is fundamentally baseless. But concerning the resurrection, you Sadducees who don't believe that the resurrection even is. And then he brings to bear a passage from the Old Testament concerning, you know, Abraham interacted with God and then he died, and Isaac interacted with God and he died. Why then does God speak to Moses later and say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He doesn't say, I was the God of these men. He says, I am their God. And Jesus says by his own speech, I am the authoritative interpreter of the word. You guys, I don't care how much you've studied and the fact that you're all from priestly classes and some of you high priests, you're all wrong. I'm right. So pay attention. It's no wonder he didn't have so many friends among the Sadducees, right? Matthew 26:36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Asking for an authoritative pronouncement that he's going to follow. And Jesus Christ gave him one. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus Christ is going to develop something concerning the law and God's own behavior and God's own interaction with his people. Essentially along the lines of, look, the unhealthy, the sick are the ones who have need of a physician, not the healthy. And if you understood this, you'd go back to the Old Testament and you would see passages concerning desiring mercy and not sacrifice, you would understand that God is looking for those who will trust in Him, not people who are perfect. After 3 days, they found Him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Now, this time, Jesus is on the pupil side of things, right? Sort of. Only partway. Because those teachers who are supposed to be giving authoritative interpretations of Scripture are absolutely dumbfounded by some of His questions. And they're looking at Him going, wait, how old did you say you were, kid? 12? You now. Where did you study? Carpenter shop. Where did you study the Scriptures, though? So you heard Him in the synagogue sometimes. How do you know all these things? Jesus was an authoritative teacher, and the teachers who were supposed to have the authority and interpret the Scriptures authoritatively actually lacked the wisdom to do so. What about John chapter 3, verse 10? Jesus answered Nicodemus in this circumstance and said, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Now, we respect Nicodemus. We understand that he actually came to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. He defends Jesus later on in John's gospel when the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to destroy Jesus. And Nicodemus says, whoa, the law itself says that we don't condemn a man until we hear him. And you guys are jumping to conclusions, and they just go ad hominem in their attack on Nicodemus. They attack him because Nicodemus' own behavior and response was perfectly biblical in that circumstance. But Nicodemus apparently had earned the respect of people to such an extent that he was called the teacher. He was so highly respected, he's the teacher. And yet he recognizes a higher teacher in Jesus Christ. So Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and he's asking questions, and Jesus basically exposes the fact that human teachers are not the teacher status. Nicodemus, you're supposed to be the highest level. You're supposed to be the guy that everybody's following, that you're imposing your will on your followers, that you're able to handle the Word of God with perfect accuracy so that you can authoritatively interpret it for them. And you don't even understand these things? And fortunately for him, Nicodemus responded with humility. We don't have all of the rest of his thinking and circumstances drawn out. But again, later in the Gospels, there's a reflection that he did trust in Christ. Charles Taze Russell, who founded Watchtower, which later became the Watchtower Society, reinterpreted the Scriptures to deny hell, the immortality of the soul, the inherent deity of Jesus Christ. He claimed that the deity part came on Christ after the crucifixion. And he also denied the personhood of the Holy Spirit, he claimed that the Holy Spirit was merely the going forth of the power of God and it was not a person himself. He routinely sued anyone who defamed him. He also divorced a wife. But he's a man who claimed to have an authoritative interpretation that overturned everything that came before him. And in a very sophisticated and deceitful but very satanic method, he even purported to encourage Bible study. He was a starter of these Bible study movements. And by the way, it splintered. There are lots of different Bible study movements. Most Aryan of which, of course, the Watchtower members today, Jehovah's Witnesses. But lots of other Bible study movements still actually exist that are all splintered groups from Russell's initial groups. He claimed to be pointing people to Scriptures. The problem was, then he turned aside and set himself up as the authoritative interpreter of the Scriptures. And then he rejected a bulk of the actual doctrines of Scriptures in favor of what he himself taught. And so what his people were really supposed to study was what he said about the Scriptures, not what the Scriptures say. And the same continues to our day. One of the great frustrating things in dealing with Watchtower members when they knock on your door, you're trying to go back to Scripture and you're trying to point them to Scripture and they're trying to point you to Watchtower literature. And you're like, throw it out. Anyone who claims to be an authoritative interpreter of God's word, yet's contradicting God's word. Well, James is about to tell us what God's opinion of such people is and the severity and seriousness of what they're doing. Next, the teacher is ostensibly divinely commissioned and empowered by God in supernatural ways. Mark 4:38, while he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" That seems like an odd title by which to address Jesus Christ at that moment. Right? I understand that if we're in the classroom and, you know, he's got the chalkboard up behind him or the PowerPoint going and something's going on in the classroom, then they might say, "Teacher, I've got a question." But come on, we're in the middle of a life-threatening circumstance and the first title that pops into your brain is teacher? What's a teacher supposed to do about it? If I'm in a plane and we're in a bad storm, don't look across the aisle and go, "Teacher, do something." I'm like, what? Exactly. By ascribing to him that title, they're saying you have been commissioned by God in a special way. And those who've been commissioned by God in this way also have special connections with the Lord and frequently exhibit supernatural power. Help us. Help us. Mark 5. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble you the teacher any further?" The teacher. Why was he even going to the teacher in the first place? Why don't we call him the miracle worker? Because once again, the teacher in this sense is one who is empowered by God directly. Mark 9:17, someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." And again, I look at it and go, don't expect me to do something about it. I do not have this some kind of special supernatural power. There's a totally different level of authority between that kind of teacher and the teachers that God is using today. Or in John 3:2, this man, again, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That passage kind of locks the case up, doesn't it? The teacher is one who is commissioned by God and divinely empowered. The teacher is presumably an infallible or at least nearly infallible spiritual guide. Some of the scribes and Pharisees came to him saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." You know, you're supposedly some great and infallible spiritual leader. So if you are this, prove it. Demonstrate it. Behold, a man came to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" I mean, imagine that. Walking up to a person and saying, the soul hangs in the balance. Life and death, and we're talking eternal life, hangs in the balance. So you guide me. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. And if this teacher makes even the tiniest little mistake, then where are you? You're condemned. I mean, you're asking him a question on which hangs your eternal destiny. So you better not make a mistake. Matthew 22:16. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances." Now, granted, they're trying to flatter him at this point. Okay? This is not them being ultra sincere and so on. But they do lay this out. They do know that at least the claim is circulating that this one who's in front of them knows what is true, and he always teaches exactly what is true, and he doesn't care whom it offends. He doesn't care how many religious gurus' toes he steps on. He doesn't care if the national news media puts them on the front pages of their newspapers and on the headline news every night and curses him and says he's intolerant. He doesn't care about the opinions of other people. He always teaches what is true. So they call him teacher. What about this one from Jesus' own mouth? You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called, and here's actually our word, instructors, teachers, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Now, is Jesus saying you can't walk up to, our pastor this morning was talking about being father and grandfather. Does he really mean that, you know, if little Avery says something to him like, you know, Grandpa, stop it. Call no man your father upon earth. And certainly not your grandfather, right? Because it's even higher, loftier than father. Is that what Jesus is saying? You're allowed to talk to me. Is that what he's saying? No. What's he saying? Call no man your father upon earth. Are there any religions that call people father? What are they meaning when they call a person father? Someone you look to provide you everything, particularly you are our spiritual guide. An infallible, or at least nearly infallible, spiritual guide. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't call any man your father on earth. I will do everything in my power, for example, to be accurate, to study, to be diligent, to be faithful to the Word of God. But don't you dare assume that everything that I say is necessarily true. You must check it by Scripture. The Scriptures are absolutely true. I'm human. Don't call any man your father on earth. And then back to this one, you are not to be called rabbi. He's saying don't set yourself up in a position and don't let other people treat you like an infallible spiritual guide. We understand there are certain levels of respect that come with. We respect a pastor who is very diligent with the Word of God. But we don't assume automatically that anything that he has in his opinion is necessarily exactly in line with what God says. We check these things for ourselves. In 1929, a man named Victor Hutef, a Seventh-day Adventist, came to have an authoritative teaching that the church had to follow. He was expelled from Seventh-day Adventism, by the way. So he established his own group, known as the Davidians, a little bit west of Waco, Texas. After several different splinterings and infightings, and after Hutef himself had died, Vernon Howell, who later took the name David Koresh, took over the group and similarly insisted that he was the infallible spiritual guide for the group. They must follow everything that he says because he makes no mistakes. Well, all the evidence that we've had so far comes from the Gospels. So can we move outside the Gospels briefly? 48 verses in the Gospels that are insistently and emphatically pointing to the fact that the teacher in the time of the New Testament, and remember, James is the earliest likely New Testament book to have been written. So his vocabulary is most likely to align with the Gospels and Jesus' own teaching. That when James speaks of a teacher, he's not talking about a person who does due diligence and stands up and tries to declare the Word of God, but a person who is accepting a level of authority that he doesn't really possess or does possess, but it's been divinely given. Yes, James is using the term teacher very much like it's rabbi. And the difference is rabbi, of course, would have been Aramaic and teacher would have been Greek. Okay? Look at the rest of the New Testament, though. Acts 13:1. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. And then we go on with the verse. Why is teacher conjoined with prophet? Doesn't it seem a little awkward to you? I mean, it's awkward to me. Prophets, teachers. Like, I'm not a prophet. I'm not going to get new revelation for you from the Lord. I can't declare the future. But the prophet and teacher are conjoined in that verse. Romans 2:19-21. If you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? And here are individuals who assume that they know everything that they need to know, that they have everything figured out, all the right interpretations figured out. They are spiritual leaders who don't make mistakes. They've got all the right applications made. No humility whatsoever. And Paul basically goes, hey, guys, problem. You claim to be these authoritative teachers able to guide everybody else, but you don't teach yourself. You're stealing. Oh, not as overtly as robbing a bank, but you're stealing in other ways, just like people did in Malachi's day. What about 1 Corinthians? God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles. Whoa, look at that. Where did teachers come? Teachers came above miracles. How's that for gifting? Apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, then gifts of healing. I mean, another great sign gift. And then you finally get to, you know, mundane things like helping. I speak as a fool. They're all spiritual gifts, but helping, administrating, various kinds of tongue. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? He asks questions concerning these things, and he's conjoining teaching with this high level of spiritual authority over individuals. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Shepherds, okay, that's pastors. So pastors are high up on that list too, but teachers are conjoined with apostles, prophets and evangelists. What about 1 Timothy? For I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. So Paul describes himself in terms of preacher, apostle and teacher. Lofty office here. 2 Timothy 1:11, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. 4:3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And here's the great threat. Just by nature of a teacher's office, be it the New Testament perspective on this, the New Testament declaration concerning teacher, a lofty, divinely appointed office, or whether it be a spiritual gifting, maybe somewhere in the middle, or just what we have today, teachers within the church, people who study and try to convey God's word to the best of their ability. There is always danger associated with teaching, isn't there? Always a danger associated with teaching. Because teaching is not necessarily true. In particular, these are accumulating teachers to say what they already want to hear. Pay a guy enough, and he might claim to be a teacher, but he might actually just be telling you what you want to hear, rather than what God himself says. So anyone who claims to speak for God as an accurate and authoritative interpreter of Scripture or a purveyor of revelation will receive a greater judgment. Will receive a greater judgment. Why is this? Why do you think a teacher receives greater judgment? Remember, we're back to the point that if we really trust the Lord, we trust His counsel. And we trust His justice. His counsel to us, given by way of command, is don't be many teachers. Granted, of primarily the lofty status in ours today, only in a very derivative and much lower status. But why would God give this kind of injunction and command? Why is this so significant? Why would James give this? Well, what could the wrong kind of teacher stand to gain in the world in human terms? Popularity. Well, people don't really like popularity, so we don't have to worry about that one, right? You know, there are a lot of people that popularity is their primary objective in life. They don't even care about accumulating money that can go along with popularity, but there's some people that just want to be thought well of by as many people as possible. Popularity, can we develop that a little bit? What corresponds frequently with popularity?
Pride.
You have a lot of pride in a teacher like that. Puffing himself up because if I'm popular, particularly if I can get to be more popular than other teachers, then I must be somebody, right? And it's always a threat. What else? Lots of followers. Lots of followers are coming along with this. Followers who respect you. Followers who are hanging on your every word. Followers who are flattering you. Typically with followers comes money. People are pouring money in. We can develop a lot of other things. There's power and domination, right? Ego, self. A variety of sensual pleasures. It's no accident that most of the earthly and human, not divinely appointed teachers, but who purport to speak for God, who want to gather followers, who want to represent themselves as sinless, as authoritative interpreters in an absolute sense, tend to swerve aside into various kinds of sensuality. Can we think of some examples? Muhammad. Muhammad, who's inventing his own religion. And in the invention of his own religion, he too, like Joseph Smith, anytime he needed a new revelation, fortunately it came, right? And he's marrying wives all over the place. Again, wives of followers. And at least in one instance, a preteen girl. Sensuality. And that's true of Joseph Smith, of David Koresh, of the Branch Davidians, of Warren Jeffs, right? Wrong kinds of teachers stand to gain a great deal in this world. And so God says, because you stand to gain a great deal, you will fall under greater condemnation. So there will not be, hopefully, God is warning someone who would even wish to be a teacher, even in a lower level. He warns us against the temptation to abuse authority for our own ends. Purity and truth are the opposite. And unfortunately, in the process, what if a person really is speaking purity and truth and he starts gaining followers that way? The threat has not gone away just because he started off in a good place either. And so the Lord is warning his people. What kind of damage does the wrong kind of teacher do to the truth? Well, he corrupts the truth by misrepresenting it. This calls the lie a truth and the truth a lie. That turns people away from truth. See if I wrote those out. I didn't. Okay. That turns people away from truth in the first stage and inoculates people against the truth in the end. So infuriating to deal with a person who has sat under the teaching of a dedicated false teacher. Because the person, by having just a little bit of truth fed to him, along with a great deal of error, is inoculated against the truth. And you stand up and you say, but here, let's look at Scripture together. And it's wave the hand. I've already read the Scripture. No, you haven't. You've read Watchtower literature. Let's read the Scriptures. No. My teacher has already told me what to believe about those Scriptures and said you guys would try to twist it. I'm not twisting it. Read it for yourself. The wrong kind of teachers not only are corrupt themselves, but they corrupt other people and turn them away from the truth in the first place, inoculate them against the truth in the second. They are horribly destructive. Do you have any friends with food allergies? Aren't food allergies kind of tragic? I have several food allergies. One is to peppers, not the spice, black pepper, that's all great, but to peppers, anything in the pepper family. Fortunately, it's not anaphylactic. I'm not going to drop dead, but it will make me sick for several days. Isn't that kind of an odd situation? You look at it and go, is there anything wrong with peppers? Are they good for you? Yeah, they've got lots of vitamins that are good for you. They're a vegetable, right? Well, okay, we can dispute that. They're a fruit, but we treat them like a vegetable and so on. It's tragic when a perfectly normal and healthy food can cause extreme chemical reactions in the body, and sometimes those allergies can be fatal. Nothing was wrong with the food, but the body recognizes a perfectly good food as a threat and responds in destructive ways. And if God's teachers mishandle the Word of God, that's what happens. The perfectly good food now becomes a threat, and people are inoculated in a sense against it. They react viscerally against the truth, and it ruins the next generation. So why do we bring this up? Well, first of all, we're teaching all the way through James, right? And therefore we cover this. But each one of us within a sphere of influence is maybe not that infallible spiritual guide kind of a teacher of which James is most primarily addressing and speaking to, but teachers on a different level, teachers of our children, teachers of our grandchildren, teachers of people at work, people that respect us within our sphere of influence. Then we take soberly the fact, be not many teachers, because we will receive a greater condemnation. God will hold us accountable for how we exercised any authority that He gave us here on this earth. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that it is a reminder to each one of us not to err, not to puff ourselves up, not to become or set ourselves up to be some kind of infallible spiritual guide, because we are all sinners. We can still hold to the truth and we can still represent the truth to others, but may we be faithful in doing so. And so what we speak will not be our opinions, but will be, as You have called it to be presented, the very Word of truth itself. Bless us in our week with the opportunities to counsel, to instruct, to guide others, that we may do so with faithfulness and wisdom, following after our great master teacher, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.